This is going to be Luke chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 20 to 28. This is part two of the fall of Jerusalem and the return of Christ. Please listen along as I read. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear of the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Now, the opening words in the speech by Reb Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, he begins by asking this: "A fiddler on the roof? Sounds crazy, no? But here in our little village of Anatevka, you might say that every one of us is a fiddler on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune without breaking our neck. It isn't easy. You may ask, why do you stay up there if it's so dangerous? Well, we stay because Anatevka is our home." You know, since the fall of Jerusalem, wherever the Jewish people have made their home, their existence has been as precarious as a fiddler on the roof. Think of what they've endured over the last 20 centuries. The destruction of their nation and the expulsion from the land. They were dispersed to the four corners of the earth, just as their prophets had predicted. And how were they treated in the lands to which they were driven? They were hated and harassed, hounded and hunted. They were looked upon with suspicious eyes, blamed whenever a plague came out, accused of the most outrageous crimes. They were persecuted, plundered, executed, or expelled. They were burned and racked in the Spanish Inquisition. They were slaughtered and made to flee in the Russian pogroms. And in recent history, 6 million were offered up as burnt offerings to a bloodthirsty god named Hitler. Now, one of the reasons that many Jews supported the creation of a national homeland was they had the belief that if they were in their own land, they would be safe. But has that proved to be true? Hardly. Immediately after they declared the State of Israel in 1948, they were attacked by 7 neighboring Arab countries. The Arabs were defeated. But again, in 1956, Egyptian President Abdel Nasser nationalized the Suez Canal, and there was another war between Israel and Egypt. 11 years later, the Six-Day War occurred. Israel gained control over the Sinai, the Golan Heights, and the West Bank. And then in 1973, the Yom Kippur War, the Arabs attacked in a surprise attack on Israel. That one didn't go quite as well for the Israelis. It wasn't guaranteed that they were going to win. Eventually, the Russians and the Americans entered in to broker a ceasefire, fearing that it would turn into a world war. Now, if war didn't bring security, how about a peace treaty? Anwar Sadat signed one with Israel at Camp David in 1979. He was assassinated as a result. The peace treaty is held with Israel, but since then, Israel has had to invade Lebanon twice, once in 1982 and again in 2006. Add to all of that 2 intifadas, that is, Arab uprisings among the Palestinians, constant terrorist attacks, Scud missiles coming in from Iraq during the Gulf War, and you begin to wonder, can Israel survive? The supreme leader of Iran, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, says that Israel won't exist in 25 years. Is he right? Well, he's wrong. The good news for Israel is that God intends to redeem his people so that they will dwell in the land securely forever. But the bad news is Before he redeems them, they're going to go through one more great period of suffering and chastisement by God at the return of Christ. Now, last week we looked at these verses where there was a prediction of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and I argued that the fulfillment initially was found in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the city and dispersed the Jews around the world. Today I want to show that the scripture actually teaches a future destruction of the city, one that happens right before Christ returns. Now, we want to think as we go through this about some of the ways these truths should apply to us as Christians in the church today. So, why don't you join with me? We'll pray and we'll get into the text. Father, I pray for grace and mercy. Prophecy is always difficult to deal with, interpret correctly. But we want to do just that because it's a clear understanding of Scripture that gives us a solid basis on which we can live our lives. So help us as we think about these things. Guide us and give us hearts to attend to your word so that we might be blessed by it. For we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's several things I want to do in this sermon. First of all, I want to introduce you to the concept of what's called dual fulfillment prophecy. And next, we want to relook at a portion of what we looked at last week in the text to show how there's an ultimate fulfillment of these words in end time events. So let's go to that first idea of dual fulfillment prophecy. You could probably guess, just from the title or the term, that it means that there is a prophecy that's made that has a fulfillment initially, usually in the near future, and ultimately in some event later on in history, often connected with the return of Christ. I want to give you a couple examples. I very seldom ask you to turn in your Bible, but we're going to do that several times today. So you're going to have to take your Bible now and turn to 2 Samuel 7, chapter 12 to 17. Because I want to show you a couple examples where clearly there has to be a dual fulfillment prophecy that's being made here. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you've gone through God's grand design, you all looked at this when we were in this book. I've got to make sure you get to 2 Samuel. If I do 1 Samuel, you're really not going to know what I'm talking about, and either am I. One of the problems with having a new Bible, which I always seem to have, is that the pages don't turn very well. All right, it's 2 Samuel. We're going to look at 12 to 17 of this. This is where you remember the story. David wanted to build a house for the Lord because he thought it was wrong that he lived in a nice cedar-paneled palace and God's ark was in a tented enclosure. And so Nathan the prophet told him, he said, yeah, whatever's on your heart, do it. And then Nathan was told by God, go tell David, no, you're not building me a house. Actually, David, I'm going to build you a house, meaning I will build you a dynasty, a lasting dynasty. Did you know that David's dynasty was the longest lasting dynasty in the history of the world, over 400 years. No other dynasty has lasted that long. But it's going to last a whole lot longer than that because the scripture talks about something that will come. Here's what it says in verse 12. He's talking to David, the prophet is for God. He says, when your days are complete and your father lies down, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your descendant, one of your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, obviously, in the initial one, this could be Solomon, and it seems like it is him, because it says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, the first part was literally fulfilled by Solomon. He was the one who built the house for the Lord, the temple. But the second one, of establishing his kingdom forever, that certainly can't be true. As we keep going, it says, I will be a father to him. That could refer to Solomon, or Jesus, the Messiah, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, that can't be Jesus, right? I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So you see what's going on. There's an initial fulfillment in Solomon, but it has to look past Solomon. Now you ask, well, how would I know whether it's a dual prophecy? Actually, it's quite simple. If there was a fulfillment in the near future, but it doesn't fulfill all of what was promised, then there has to be some ultimate fulfillment yet. Turn to another one, Daniel chapter 11. We'll look at verses 21 to 45. Now, what happens in Daniel is there's a prophecy about Alexander. Remember, Alexander was a Greek conqueror. In about 3 or 4 or 5 years, he conquered an area from what was Yugoslavia all the way over to India. By the way, do you know why he didn't go into India? Does anybody know? Because when he met the Rajas there, he found out that they had many, many, many elephants. And he thought, not a good idea. Elephants were used like battle tanks at that time. And, you know, the Romans later on, this is a side note, but stick with me. The Romans later on learned how to handle elephants, like when Hannibal came against them. You know what they did? Yeah, well, you know, you can stab them from below, but then they fall on you, and that's not good. What they would do is they would take pigs, and they would grease them up really well, and then they would light them on fire and send them after the elephants running. And now, a pig, I've never seen this. Some of you farmers can maybe verify that when you're kids. But if you light a pig on fire, they run very fast. And the pigs would run into the elephants, and the elephants would panic and, you know, go here and there and everywhere, and pretty soon there goes your battle formation. Well, that's, by the way, that's why Alexander didn't go there. So that's your little tidbit for today. But here's the thing. He did conquer a massive area. But the scripture prophesied that this would happen. That's why he's seen as the he-goat who comes flying across the ground, and his feet don't even touch the ground because the conquest was so enormous and so fast. But it says as soon as this happened, this little horn that grew up and became arrogant was snapped off, and 4 small horns came up in his place. Those were the 4 generals that replaced Alexander, who divided up his kingdom. So what you have in chapters 10 and 11 is a long, detailed thing about the goings back and forth of the 2 empires that came out of that, the Ptolemies, who were in Egypt, and also the Seleucids, who are centered more towards Babylon and what is modern-day Syria. And so there's back and forth that talks about... I think it's John Calvin has 40 pages on this. The historical things and what happened. You know, and how this one gave the daughter to that one, and she was sent back, and a war, and they invaded, and they came back and forth, on and on. Matter of fact, it is so accurate that the secular historians say that this was all written after the event. Why do they say that? Because if it was written before the event, there would have to be a God who revealed it. They're not going to believe that, so it had to be. So they'll find a couple words. They say, well, this word wasn't used at that time. Yeah, because they're experts on what words were used 2,700 years ago, right? I mean, that's nonsense. That's just their bias. So here's what you have. You have one particular king among the Seleucids, a man named Antiochus Epiphany. And Antiochus was the man who invaded Israel, dominated it, set up an altar in the temple, demanded the Jews stop practicing their religion and embrace Greek religion. And that's what the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees is about. They're historical books, sometimes put in the Catholic Bible. So anyways, you have this story about this king who arises, named Antiochus. And we find it in verse 20. Listen to what it says. Then in his place, after the one king disappears, there will arise one who will send an oppressor throughout the through the jewel of his kingdom, yet within a few days he'll be shattered, and not in anger nor in battle. In his place, here's the verse we're looking for, in his place a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception and go up and gain power with a small force. By the way, some of the Jewish people made an alliance with him. They sold out to him. In times of tranquility, he will enter the richest part of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder and booty and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south, that'd be the Ptolemies, with a large army, so that the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for his schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, this king of the south, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land, this king of the north, the Seleucid king, with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. Try that page turn. But this time it will not turn out like the last, the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant. It will take action so that he will come back and show a regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Now, by the way, historically what happened was this. He went in and he had gone against Ptolemy. And he was going to go down one more time. And the Romans sent a fleet over there. And the Roman commander met Antiochus Epiphanes and said, by order of the Roman Senate, you're not going to war. And Antiochus said, well, I need to think about this. You know, the command you're giving. He said, well, you take all the time you want. And then he took a stick and drew a circle around him in the sand. He said, you take all the time you want, but don't you dare leave this circle until you give me an answer. Well, all of his men were there. He was humiliated by this. And what happens when guys are humiliated? They go find someone to kick around. So, you know, he didn't kick the dog, he kicked the Jews. So he went back, and that's when he brought the great destruction upon Jerusalem. So what I'm saying is these things, they play out, and you see these, they happen exactly like history says. But I want you to notice something here when we get closer to the, farther on. Let's pick it up with, verse 36. It says, then the king, now in the context, who's the king? The one I told you about, Antiochus Epiphany, right? But I want you to notice something here. It's going to make some descriptions about this king that simply cannot fit with Antiochus Epiphany. It says, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation, that means God's anger, is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. By the way, that's not true of Antiochus Epiphany. He was worshipped the Greek gods, and he put up a statue of Zeus in the temple. So either the Bible's wrong, or else there must be somebody else that it's pointing to. Nor for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor the god of fortresses, a god whom his father did not know, and he will honor him with gold and silver and costly stones and treasures. He will take actions against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. At the end, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and horsemen with many ships, and he will enter countries overflowing them and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, meaning the Holy Land. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tent of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now here's what's interesting, folks. Listen carefully. They know that Antiochus Epiphany died in Bactria on the other side of his empire in what is modern-day Afghanistan. This passage says he's going to meet his end in the Holy Land. So you got one of two choices. Either to say this. By the way, the liberals say this was written after the fact. If it was written after the fact, what moron got that wrong? What do we have here? We have an initial fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphany. It's going to repeat itself in history at the end with the Antichrist. The reason it's dual fulfillment is because it is not all fulfilled in Antiochus. It's only prefigured in him. It's going to find its final fulfillment in the Antichrist. By the way, I want you to notice chapter 12. How does it start? Now at that time, Michael, the great prince of your people, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of great distress that has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Notice that he connects this final king who's going to invade their land and find his end. What happens right after that? The resurrection. Well, that didn't happen after Antiochus Epiphany. So it's talking about a yet future event, the Antichrist. Now, all that's just to set up this simple fact. The Bible presents dual fulfillment prophecies. And there's all kinds of passages that the commentators make hash of because they don't understand that. So we could give you many more examples, but I gave you just those that I think are very clear. And then now what I want to do is we're going to take a look at our text in Luke, and I want to show you how these things of the destruction of Jerusalem are actually predicted in the Old Testament relating to Christ's second coming, and then how this all applies to us. All right, so that's our first point, the destruction of Jerusalem. Go back to Luke, if you got your Bibles, starting with verse 20, here's what it says. Jesus said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled." Three things need to be pointed out here and proved, two of them. First, that the scriptures do indeed speak of another future attack on Israel, particularly Jerusalem. Secondly, that this will come as judgment and chastisement from God. And third, Christ will return and rescue Israel from their enemies at that time who seek to annihilate them. Future attack on Israel. I'm not going to have you look up all these. I want you to listen. This one's from Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 5. Listen to what it says. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoils taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, and the women raped, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle." And listen to the next line. "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move to the north, the other half will move to the south." By the way, that's going to be something to watch, huh? It says, "So that you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." Now, some commentators say that's all just figurative language to talk about how the church will be persecuted at the end. Notice he ties it to a historical event where they fled before. This is talking about mountains really splitting, Christ really coming back, putting... By the way, who told us that Jesus was coming back to the Mount of Olives? Do you remember? The angels. This same Jesus who we are watching go is going to come back in like manner. Where is he coming back to? The Mount of Olives. So that passage, talking about the surrounding of Jerusalem, is speaking about right before Christ's return. True? True. All right. All right. So several things we have to notice here. I got to finish this. It says, "And then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him." Jews say that nowhere is the Messiah referred to as God. "Then the Lord my God will come and the Holy Ones with him." Sure sounds like it to me. Several things to notice here. First of all, the prophecy speaks of another attack on Jerusalem. Secondly, it happens just prior to Christ's return. True? Third, listen to this carefully, but there is a gap of time between Jerusalem's defeat and Christ's return. Where do I get that from? Because it says that the city will be taken, the houses plundered, the women raped, and half of the city will be exiled. That's going to take a little time, right? To send them into the surrounding nations? That time gap that's found there is what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. That's what Jesus called it. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's distress. According to the book of Revelation, Daniel, and several other places, it's a period of 3.5 years of intense persecution of the Jewish people right before Jesus returns. Do you remember what the angel Gabriel said? Let's read that again and give you a little bit of that in Daniel chapter 12. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued." By the way, who's going to be found written in the book? The elect Jews, those God is intended to save. "Many of those who sleep in the dust," notice it's not all, but many who sleep in the dust, "will awake these to everlasting life. But the others, to disgrace and everlasting contempt," to a resurrection, isn't there? Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end time. End of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. What he means by that is not we'll have a computer explosion of knowledge. What it means is at that time, the understanding of these things are going to become more clear. Then I, Daniel, looked and behold, two others were standing on the bank of the river and on the other, on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in the linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders, until these things are all done? I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for time, times, and half a times. Time, 1 year. Times, 2 years. 3 years. And half a times. 3.5 years. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, that all these events will be completed. Israel's going to lose in a war coming up. They're going to shatter the power of the holy people, and the people are going to be exiled again. As for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Many will be purged and purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is the one who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335th day. But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter in your rest, meaning die, and you will rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. By the way, this is why I'm always on you guys. Pray, learn the word of God, witness, give, so that you'll have a large allotted portion at that time. Now, what is this abomination of desolation spoken of here? Jesus spoke of it too. By the way, if it was only Antiochus Epiphany, how did Jesus speak about it as yet being future? Let the reader of Daniel take note, he said. Here we have again a dual fulfillment. As I mentioned earlier, Antiochus Epiphany set up a statue of Zeus in the temple, offered up pig's blood on it. But the Antichrist will be satanically inspired. This last world dictator is going to do something even more shocking. He's going to come and sit in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and demand to be worshipped by God. Where do we get that from? Also from the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-10. Listen to it. This is from the NIV. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by a teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion or apostasy occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed for destruction. By the way, I want to tell you something here. Ooh, just rattle a few cages. Our gathering together with Jesus, that's the rapture, right? That's not going to occur until two things happen before the rapture. A great rebellion, a great apostasy, turning away from the faith, which is happening even now. And secondly, the man of sin, the lawless one, the Antichrist, is revealed. So the idea that we're raptured out and don't have to deal with any of this doesn't match the Scripture. By the way, that was the position I held. Pastor Chris, Pastor Jeff, and I, all three of us changed our position on this, independent of each other. We all held a different position, not knowing we had changed it. Why? Because I think the Scripture, that's what it teaches. Here's what Paul says. He goes on to say this. He says, He will, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he will set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I was telling you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed in the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve serve the lie, and all the ways in all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. Listen to why they perish. They perish because they refuse to love the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God sends on them a powerful delusion so that they might believe a lie, so that they will be condemned who did not believe the truth, but delighted in wickedness. See, some of you are non-Christian. You think, yeah, I don't. Even if it's true, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live my life, have my fun. And then when I ain't got anything, I'll turn to Jesus at the last moment. This text says you're not going to be able to. Because you didn't love the truth when you got it, you won't be able to have the truth, nor process the truth, nor accept the truth, because you'll be satanically deceived at that point. There's a reason the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. Well, evidently the Jews will be those who are deluded, among others. Because Daniel 9:26-27 speaks of the Messiah's first coming and then him being cut off. And listen to what it says. The people of the ruler who will come, the Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. By the way, trivia question for you. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? Come on, this is not tough. He's talking about who destroyed the city, who destroyed the temple. Who was it? Titus the Romans, right? And from that, what most commentators say is we should be looking for a revived Roman Empire, right? And so they would look to the European common market, and when it got to 10 members, they said, oh, that's it. And then it got to 11, they said, well, 12, 13, well, maybe three of them are the three that are broke off. But then it got to 27, well, maybe that's not right at all. And so they're all looking for a gay Frenchman to be the, you know, the Antichrist. Now, when I went through Isaiah, though, I argued that Isaiah argues in a number of places that the Antichrist will be an Assyrian. But here's the problem. How do you match that with this? It says the people of the prince to come will destroy the temple. If the prince to come is the Antichrist, his people were the Romans, then he should be a Roman. Oh, but I did a little research. Here's what I found out. The Roman legions that actually destroyed Jerusalem and the temple were not legions from Rome. They were locals made up of Arabs and Assyrians, Josephus tells us. The people of the prince to come who destroyed the city in AD 70 were Arabs and Assyrians. Now, does that match with where we're at today? It says the end will come like a flood. Wars will continue until the end. Desolations have been decreed. Listen to what this prince will do. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, meaning 7 years. In the middle of the seven, he'll put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up the abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Notice how they match together. Now, here's what they did in the Middle Age, or in the time of the Reformation. They said, the Pope, he claims to be Christ. So he's the one who sets himself up in the temple of God as being God. But I got a question for you. When Paul spoke these words, or wrote these words to the Thessalonians, and this was his first letter. First two letters were 1 and 2 Thessalonians. If he said the temple, set himself up in the temple of God, what would they have thought? They would have thought the temple in Jerusalem. Why? Because it was still standing at the time. They say, but that's ridiculous. There is no temple in Jerusalem, right? They're right. There's no temple in Jerusalem yet. You guys been following the news? Why is there rioting in Israel these last week? Because of the fear on the part of the Arabs that the Jews are going to change the rules to allow Jews to go up to the Temple Mount. They fear that they're going to remove the mosque and put up a temple. Which is exactly what they want to do, which is exactly what the Scripture suggests both in Daniel and Matthew 24 and Paul and Thessalonians will happen. You see, Israel rejects the good shepherd, and because of it they get the foolish shepherd. They wouldn't accept Jesus as their Savior, but they enter into a covenant with the Antichrist. He comes promising peace, peace. But 3.5 years into this agreement, he breaks it, he takes his seat in the temple, and he demands to be worshipped as God. And at that point, the Jews are going to know they've been had. This will be the greatest persecution the Jews will ever see. Speaking of that time, God says in Jeremiah 35:11, cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. Ask and see, can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, every face turned pale, deathly pale? How awful that day will be. No other will be like it. It will be the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved out of it. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their neck and I will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up. So do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of distant places, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make them afraid. I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. Listen to this. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you, but I will by no means leave you unpunished. Understand what's going on? These are the days of vengeance, the one more time where God pours out his wrath upon the nation that has rejected his son. But the amazing thing is, out of this, he's still going to save them. Do you understand why Jesus said in our text, woe to those who are pregnant in those days and those who are nursing babies, for there will be great distress upon the land and to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, which I just read. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles is the time of Gentile domination over Israel, but it's all going to be reversed in the future. And that's what we turn to now. We're going to do this one quickly, the return of Christ. By the way, it's going to be dramatic, earth-shaking, terrifying for those who aren't prepared. Listen to the words of Jesus starting in verse 25. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on earth, dismay among the nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea in ways. I'm sure someone's going to say it's global warming. That's causing this, global warming. Men fainting from fear and expectation of the things that are coming upon them, the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That'll be the time that the real blood moon occurs. Now this language, I have to say, this language of cosmic disturbance is sometimes taken by commentators as figurative. And here's how they argue. They say, look, you find the same language in the Old Testament, right? About the stars falling and the sun growing dark and the moon turning to blood. And, you know, it's talking about the events that happened in the Old Testament. So when Assyria attacked, those events didn't literally happen. So we wouldn't expect that using the same language it's speaking of some literal event now. But here's the problem they make. In the Old Testament, where it makes these predictions about what's going to happen, these cosmic disturbances in the day of the Lord, all of them are pointing to the days of Christ. The reason they haven't been fulfilled literally yet is because it hasn't come about yet. By the way, that's a good key when you're going through Old Testament. Whenever you find that language, it's talking about the return of Christ. That's the Lord whose day it is. Listen to Isaiah 24:10-24. For the windows above are opened, and the foundation of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. It totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it. It's not pollution, it's sin that destroys this world. And it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon, and they will be confined in a prison. And after many days they will be punished. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. This is a prophecy that's fulfilled, also spoken of in the Battle of Armageddon. Do you remember when those kings are defeated? We're told that right after that, that Satan is bound in the abyss. In the abyss. This is what is being predicted in Isaiah as well. Notice it says that these kings and the hosts of heaven will be gathered together in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Why? Because they're thrown in the abyss for 1,000 years. At the end of that, they're raised for the great white throne judgment, and then they're thrown into hell and punished forever. By the way, a lot of people laugh at talk about judgment, right? They either doubt that there is a God, or if he is there, they don't think he cares much about how we live. I mean, some even mock that, oh, what, is God going to flood the whole earth again? No, he's going to destroy it by fire. Listen to the words of Revelation chapter 6. See if people are laughing here. I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as fig tree casts its unripe fruits when it's shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of their place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And the next chapter, chapter 7 of Revelation, answers the question. Those able to stand are the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel that have been chosen. And then the great multitude from the Gentiles, who we read, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread this tabernacle over them. They will hunger and thirst no longer, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is at the center of the throne, will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of water of life. And listen to this line, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And as for Israel and their conversion, it's going to finally come about when they call out to God to rescue them, and who should come to their aid? None other than our Jesus, their long rejected Messiah. Listen to the words of Zechariah 12:8-10. "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of God before them. In that day I will set out to destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn." Now here's what I want to do as we come to the end here. I want you to stop and just marvel at the grace of God. For 2,000 years, these people have stiff-armed God by rejecting his son. You remember that the scene in Fiddler on the Roof? The storyline, Reb Tevye, you know, lives by tradition. And he has three daughters in particular that challenge that tradition. The first, Zeidel, marries Mottl, the poor tailor. As a papa, he's the one who has the right to decide who she's going to marry, and he wants her to marry Laser Wolf, the butcher. But he lets this tradition go by when he sees that Zeidel and Mottl are so in love. Then his next daughter, Hoddle, falls for a communist named Perchik. Perchik breaks tradition by dancing with Hoddle. Scandalous! Men dance with men. Women dance with women. It's always been that way. But then Reb Tevye dances with his wife Golda. Later, Perchik marries Hoddle. All this change is driving Reb Tevye crazy. But he's adjusting. But then his youngest daughter, Hava, that's just Yiddish for Eve, marries a Christian. And that's where he draws the line. No, there is no other hand. To him, Hava is now dead. Actually, she's worse than dead. There's a girl that Suzanne and I went to school with at Northwestern. She was there for the second year that I was there. She was Jewish. She converted to Christ. Her family had a funeral for her. But by the grace of God, she led her rabbi to the Lord on his deathbed. I remember seeing a movie one time. It was a comedy, but it was a couple of old Jewish women, and they were taunting each other, mocking each other. And one gave the final insult as, "May all your children be Jews for Jesus." This is the nation that God is going to save. But if that's amazing, what's even more amazing to me is that he saves us Gentiles. Paul, reflecting on this in Ephesians, says this, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, meaning the church, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put away death and enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, meaning us Gentiles, and to peace to those who are near, Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, we are no longer strangers, and you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. See, the whole point of this is to understand that the way God saves people is 100% by grace. When the Jews became arrogant and thought it was us alone that are the chosen people and God's grace has to come to us, he turned and started saving Jews. And when the church becomes arrogant towards Israel, God's going to turn back and save Israel. Jew or Gentile stand before God on the basis of Christ's cross. Well, terrifying things are going to happen during those last days, very hard days for Israel in particular, and yet there's good news, very good news. At the end, God's going to save them. And that's why Jesus said, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your head, because your redemption draws near. Jesus is going to return, bring his kingdom to earth. The wicked shall be judged, and the righteous will shine forth like the stars, or like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. All the wrongs are going to be righted. All the tears are going to be dried. And all of our troubles are going to be over. And that's when the real fun begins. Are you going to be there for that great victory celebration? Have you by faith entered into that kingdom? Remember what Jesus said, truly, truly I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Are you born again? If not, beg Christ to change your heart. If you are, then fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Live for Christ. Live for his kingdom. And when he returns, you're going to be very glad that you did. Until then, you just have to count on his grace. You know, Reb Tevye ended his opening speech with these words. Without our tradition, our lives would be as shaky as a fiddler on the roof. No, Reb Tevye, without Jesus as your Messiah, you'll be a fiddler who falls off the roof. May Christ come quickly and redeem Israel. Our Father in God, these words are words of sober truth. Everything is going to happen exactly as you prophesied through your servants. You will redeem your people Israel, and they with the church of Jesus Christ will be resurrected to reign forever. We thank you for the promises that we have in Christ. But Father, if you don't warm our hearts to these things and fill our imagination with them, we're going to live just like every other American, shrugging our shoulders, saying, yeah, but what's on TV tonight? But Father, people who live like that don't go to heaven because they show they've never been born again. So give us grace, give us zeal, help us not to be warmed over Christians, help us to be white hot on the trail of your glory. Give us all that we need and give it to us in Christ's name and for his praise. Amen. All right. That was a lot longer than I wanted it to be, but too bad for you. Like you got